because part of what we're going to talk about today is humility, and part of it is this kind of interesting dynamic. You know, Benjamin Franklin, you know, one of the greats of the American founding, one time made a list of sort of 10, it's like 10 kind of character qualities of a young man, 10 character qualities he wanted to cultivate. And he was a brilliant guy, and even as a young man, that brilliance showed. And as often happens with brilliant young people, he was pretty full of himself. And so one of his friends, he kind of showed the list to a friend, and his friend kind of remarked, well, you know, I don't see humility on here. Do all these other things, you know, ever thought about that? And Benjamin Franklin kind of thought for a moment and then said, well, he said, I would put humility on there, but if I ever achieved it, I'd be proud of it. You know, so, you know, it's one of those vicious cycles, right? If we're ever really in a humble state of mind, we're usually so proud of ourselves for being humble that it pulls the rug right out from under us. That's kind of how it works. You know, that's just kind of how it works. So that's what we're going to talk about today, and I think I find that in myself. I don't know how big a deal humility is for you. This might be one of those lessons that Jesus is talking about something that maybe isn't quite so impactful. This is one I will admit that is something I usually have to work at. God is gracious and gives me success sometimes, but it is not natural to be humble. But as we look at our notes, you know, one of the things I wanted to start with is something that's a little maybe dark. But there are things God hates. You know, we usually think of God love, and you know, some churches that's just all they have is the love of God, right? And yet we need to remember that God hates some things. And I put a few in here to kind of get us started. Scripture shows that He hates sinners. You know, sometimes, and I'll just again bird walk for a minute right here at the beginning, but you'll hear the phrase, well, God hates sin but not the sinner. Right? That's not what Scripture says. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Okay, that's the sin. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. So you don't hate all iniquity. He doesn't hate all sin. He hates those who commit sin. Right? He hates the sinner. He also hates false religion. This is another one that came up in my mind as I was thinking it through. It says, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They burn their sons and daughters in the fire to the gods. Now we might think, well, I would never, you know, do that. But false religion isn't so specific, right? I mean, you don't have to be a pagan sacrificing your children to the gods to be practicing a false religion. Right? Jeremiah said, I sent you all my prophets, all my servants, the prophets, again and again saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. God warned the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, quit turning to other gods. Right? The Ten Commandments begin with this, right? The one God. And then we know that the Lord hates pride. And perhaps, and this is just my own speculation, I don't but wonder if this isn't the core of so many sins. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. It's not a little thing. Right? It's not a little thing. And so, pride being what it is, Scripture warns us strongly against it. And again, I put in a few passages just to kind of get us thinking about it. Paul wrote this. He says in Romans 12, in a couple places, I kind of bridge them together. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That seems so simple, but boy, is that hard. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You know, pride does cause us to be arrogant. It causes us to be complacent. it causes us to think we can take care of ourselves. And if we can do that, why in the world do we need God? Right? We've got this. You know, we've got this. You know, going back to even just what Lee was sharing in a prayer request, you know, it is so refreshing to hear you recognize that that was God's provision that got you through that, not your great driving skills. Because it would be very easy to kind of fall back on, man, it's the flash floods hit, but I know what I'm doing behind the wheel, and I did this, and I did that, and, you know, it's all me. I got this. And you realize, no, you don't. No, you don't. It causes us to reject God. Here's this from Psalm 10. The wicked, in their haughtiness of countenance, do not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no God. When I back myself up to my teenage years, before I was a believer, that would have been me. I was so proud and so self-assured. I just didn't think God... I don't know if I would say I was an atheist. I don't think I really thought about it enough. But I certainly had no need for God. Because I was, you know, I'm pretty bright in high school. I was smart. And I was this and that, you know. And I had no need for a God. You know? It also brings dishonor eventually. Perhaps you've experienced this. It says, with pride comes dishonor, with the humble is wisdom. It causes dissension. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. And invariably, it brings destruction. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. You know, it never fails. If you get too full of yourself, God will bring you down. At one point or another, it's just going to happen. So, where are we? We are in Luke chapter 17, and Luke is talking about the final months of the life of Jesus, and Jesus is on his way towards Jerusalem, and one of the things that we've noticed is that Jesus is kind of in the last few chapters, kind of transitioned, especially as he's made his way out of Galilee towards Jerusalem. He's kind of transitioned from this sort of speaking to the masses evangelistically, sort of preaching the kingdom of God, big picture, to focusing on, well, interacting, I should say, with two groups. He's trying to focus on his disciples and really mentor and disciple them and really sharpen them and kind of prepare them for what they can't seem to understand is coming. Right? He's trying to get them ready because he knows. And because we're kind of reaching the climax here, the other group he's dealing with are the Pharisees. And he's having increased sort of tense encounters with them. At the first, if you can think back to way back in Luke's like 5, 6, 7, the Pharisees were kind of out there kind of doing little, I don't know what you'd call it, military tactics, or just kind of sort of skirmishes to kind of probe the defenses, right? So checking out his disciples. So how come you guys are eating those grains that on Sabbath? You know, kind of feeling out the defenses. Now they're just really confrontational. And Jesus is responding in kind, right? He's addressing them directly. So that's what's going on. And this is a passage that kind of builds into this. It's an interesting dynamic because he's talking to his disciples, but he's talking about the Pharisees. Right? It's one of those things like, let me tell you something, don't be like this. Yeah. But the this is somebody else. Right? So he's kind of bringing them together there. And he's going to talk about humility. And so we're in Luke 17. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses or so. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which he were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And at first glance, this can seem like some kind of disparate sort of topics here. You know, we're going to talk about stumbling blocks, then we're going to talk about forgiveness, then we're going to talk about faith, then we're going to talk about this servant. But I think we're going to tie them, we're going to try to tie them all together because I think they all have to do with characteristics of humility. And so that's where we're headed. And again, I think the reason Jesus is talking to his disciples about this is because the Pharisees were known for their pride. Right? Think about it. Jesus said they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Right? They loved the attention. They wanted to be known for who they were. They are Pharisees and everybody's going to know it. And because of that, they naturally didn't associate with people beneath them. And isn't that a characteristic of pride? You know, if you think you're this way, you tend to look down on people who aren't that way. You know? And that can be, we can apply that in 100 different ways. We can apply that in terms of our education. Oh, you haven't gone to college yet, huh? That's too bad. You didn't graduate. Wow. Huh. Or, you know, income. So where do you live? On the east side? Right? Or sin, spiritual things. You're still struggling with that, right? We can often just let ourselves be full of ourselves and kind of look down at anybody who's really just what? Not like us. I mean, that's what it boils down to, right? Being college educated or not, that's not a salvation issue. That's not even necessarily a quality of life issue, right? That's just how God has gifted you. Money, we talked about that last week. God does not love rich people more than poor people. It's not a sign that you're blessed. Well, you have money because you're good and God's. That's why God's blessed you. No, that has nothing to do with it. And sins? Sure, you have sins. I have sins. But they're just because I don't struggle with your sin doesn't make your sin worse than mine. But that's how we can do it, right? Our sins are usually the ones that aren't so bad. And everybody else's sins, I can't believe they still do that. Right? These are the ways pride works. But the Pharisees, the scribes, they were grumbling at his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with who? The tax collectors and sinners. But I think the worst thing about the Pharisees and their pride is that because of it, they thought they were righteous. Right? We talked about this last week. They justified themselves in the sight of man. They believed that they were righteous in and of themselves. And they just should have known better. If they really were as good with God's law as they claimed to be, they would have known good. Well, let's look at some of these characteristics. The first one is self-restraint. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. So he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking to them about, and this will come up, he's going to talk to them in terms of parables and stories. So we're not going to take everything literal. Okay? And he says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Is that news to you? I would think not. Right? I don't imagine the disciples were surprised at that. I mean, the disciples spent most of their time failing at their faith. Right? They spent most of the time not getting it right. So I'm sure they understood this. We know, too, temptations are inevitable. I love one of the very first verses I memorized was 1 Corinthians 10:13. I remember this from 40 years ago. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Right? And we know that God is faithful, provide a way of escape, that we can endure. But the point I wanted to dwell on here is that we know that temptations are common. They're just going to keep coming. If you think you will, if I just pray hard enough, I will never be tempted, that's not going to work. If you pray hard enough, you will be better at overcoming temptations. You will have more success there by God's grace, right? As you walk in the Spirit. But it's not as though if you pray hard enough or if I just mature my faith, I won't ever be tempted. That doesn't happen in this life. We will always be tempted. And the way the wording is, it's actually a double negative. So it really means something. I'm so glad they didn't literally translate that, because it really would mean it's impossible that temptations not come. So it's impossible for you not to be tempted. And that word stumbling blocks, I love this. It's bait in a trap. That's what that word means. Bait in a trap. And isn't that just a beautiful picture of how sin works? Because sin can often just look so alluring. It can look so right. You know, it can look so easy. It can look so simple. It can look so harmless. Right? All I was doing was, it's only this. Right? It just seems so innocuous. And bang, the trap comes down and you're caught. So, we know temptations are going to come. That is a given of the faith. But we don't need to be the cause of them. Okay? So the fact that people are going to be tempted does not excuse you from being the problem. Okay? Woe to him through whom they come. So how do we tempt others to sin? Well, I think some obvious ways would be like, you know, you could persecute believers or sort of actively discourage people from following Christ. Okay, that's an obvious way. But he's talking to his disciples, and with the exception of Judas, I don't really think that's going to apply to them, right? I don't think Peter is going to start persecuting Christians or Andrew go around trying to keep everybody from what. I don't think that's going to work, and I don't think that's us either. I don't really foresee or fear myself standing on the street corner telling people not to be Christians, right? Yeah. But there are lots of ways I can cause people to stumble. Right? And I think to condense them all down into one big heading, it's when our actions don't line up with our faith. Right? When what we say and what we do are two different things. I mean, that's just, in my mind, how it works. And again, I was sharing with some of you that, you know, my wife's family from Florida is coming this week. There are going to be 8 of them, Cubans, everywhere. Not counting the ones in my own family. And it's awesome. I'm looking forward to it. My wife's sister is a believer. Her daughter is a believer. Her son, who is also coming, is definitely not a believer. Right? So here's an opportunity to be salt and light. Here's also an opportunity to reinforce to him why Christianity is just the bunk that he thinks it is. Right? Will my actions line up with what he knows about me? I mean, he's known me since he was like 2 years old. That's when I started dating his aunt, right? So he's known me his whole life. I was a believer then. Will my actions this week, will my graciousness as a host model what I believe about Christianity and what it says believers ought to do in terms of being gracious hosts? Right? I mean, that's what's going to happen. And he is the kind of guy that is smart enough to figure it out. Sometimes I think we can do this inadvertently, and by this I mean cause people to stumble. And here, you know, when it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, when I think of that verse, I don't think of it being intentional, right? I don't think I sit down and I really, really, really want to make Lexi angry. So I just do it by not being a godly parent, right? Sometimes we do it by accident. Sometimes we do it by just being selfish. Right, again, I don't think we're intentionally even thinking of the other people, other person in this case. But Paul wrote, do not judge one another anymore. Rather, determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And you know, the context of that is, should it be food that's been offered to idols? Because some people would say, oh, you can't do that because you're kind of participating then in that ritual, and it's a pagan ritual. And Paul is saying, for him, it's not a big deal. That idol is just a big piece of wood or clay or stone, and it's not real. And so if this, you know, lamb was offered to him, whatever. That's nothing to me. But Paul is also saying there are some people who believe that, and so I need to be concerned about them. I need to be concerned about what they will think if I participate in this activity, which is not wrong in itself, but maybe not wise, maybe not godly, because it's going to cause somebody else to stumble. Right? So this is a way we can cause people to stumble again, not by intending to cause them to stumble, frankly, just by being selfish and putting ourselves first. That's why this relates to pride. We're just thinking of ourselves. And I don't, you know, we don't do a lot of that, you know, sacrificing meat to idols these days. But you can think of your own examples. The one that I will tell you, in my adult life, that this touched most directly was the use of alcohol. Okay? Because again, that is one of those things that is not forbidden in Scripture, right? But it is one of those things that some people are just, they think Christians shouldn't. So I will, you know, be honest and very transparent and say, early in my faith, when I was young and immature in my faith, when I had, Elizabeth and I would have friends over, even if they thought alcohol was inappropriate, I might still have wine with dinner because I was so proud of myself and full of myself. I thought, well, I know it's not a problem, so these people just need to get over themselves. You know, this is the Roland House, and we're going to have wine with dinner. Man, what a sinful attitude. Right? What a sinful attitude. You know, because it's all about me, then. It's all about my rights. Right? Not the fact that, you know, some people are over here and it's going to embarrass them and make them feel awkward. Why not just say, well, yeah, normally we do, but we don't have to. I mean, it doesn't need to be a topic of conversation. If certain people are over and you know they don't drink and you know they don't think it's good, do you have to have a glass of wine with every meal? You know, that's a better way to look at it. I think that's one of the ways it can touch. You can maybe think of it in your own way, but it's an example of self-restraint. Sometimes I think we can cause others to stumble by not doing what we should do. You know this verse from Hebrews. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You might reflect on the fact that did you cause somebody to stumble this week by not encouraging them to do well? Right? Not doing good is the same thing as doing bad sometimes. Right? There's not a sort of a neutrality here. Sometimes God, the good work God has prepared us to do is something good, not just to avoid evil. So maybe we can cause people to stumble by simply not being an encouragement to them to do good deeds. Well, just some things to think about. I think it's worth considering the punishment that Jesus put out there for this. Says it's better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. You know, this millstone, you got to think of like these two big stones that would grind grain together. Just drop down and kind of grind it up, and they're huge. They were little hand-sized ones that you could like turn with a crank. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about these things that are so big you need an animal to make it happen. And the image he's got is, you know, the corn or wheat or whatever would come in through a hole in the middle of this stone. So think like a big donut. And that's where they're gonna loop it around and tie it around your neck. So, you know, the image is pretty graphic. And they chuck you into the water and you just sink. The word little ones is also worth noting because it doesn't mean children. Okay? You might first think that and think of little ones like a kid. What it means is somebody who is young in the faith. And aren't they often the ones that are most susceptible to this kind of thing? Isn't that what even Paul was talking about when he was talking about meat offered to idols? He says, yeah, you know, I've gotten to the point where it's not a big deal, but there are some people who aren't there yet. You know, when you're talking about a weaker brother, that's what this means. It doesn't mean they're less than you. It doesn't mean they can't bench press as much as you. It means their faith isn't as strong. They are still young in their faith. That's what this is about. And he's saying, hey, don't take this... Jesus is saying, don't take your rights to the point where you feel like if somebody is less mature than you, it's on them to raise the standard. Right? They don't need to mature today. You need to be aware of their immaturity and serve them in this. Yeah, yeah, exactly. You're just being the child if you're not. That's how it goes, right? That's how it goes. That's what your role is as a believer in terms of not causing somebody to stumble. This isn't obviously it's not literal. It's not meant that you're literally going to have this tied around your neck and thrown in. Jesus is talking in parables. But the reality is, it's going to be something devastating. If you do this, the punishment will be severe. You know, Christians make Christianity unlovely in the eyes of the world. And I imagine we have all encountered this in one way or another, whether we've been at fault or we've just seen it. But I have known many people whose great complaint against Christianity is the Christians that they've known. You know? I just have known that. You know? And it is striking to me, unbelievers usually know very little about our faith, but they know a lot about what we do. They don't really know much about our doctrines. You know, I don't know too many people that talk a lot about, you know, the doctrine of justification. But I know a lot of people who will talk about their boss who says he's a Christian and yet does this, that, or the other thing. You know, we know that Christianity, the cross of Christ, is a stumbling block to unbelievers. Scripture says that. I just don't want to be part of that problem. Right? That's going to be hard enough. Christianity is a tough enough faith to try to present to people without messing it up by the way I live my life. And I think the best way I can do that is by being humble, because it requires me to have self-restraint. It requires me to put others before myself. It requires me to live in a way that does not use my liberty as sort of a right for me to do whatever I want.
License,
yeah, that's a great word. Well, then he says this, be on your guard. I don't know, and again, this is just sort of my own literary kind of mind wandering, but I imagine Jesus is pretty serious at this point. I don't think he's smiling. There are other parts in the scripture when he's talking, I kind of think he's got this kind of smile on his face, kind of telling the story, just kind of smiling, like, even sometimes like, oh, ye of little faith, you guys. You know, I think he's got, but this time I think he's serious. The way it reads to me, he is not smiling. His brow is furrowed. He is making serious eye contact. And he's saying, be on your guard. And you can actually translate that either be constantly watching yourselves or be looking out for one another. And I love it because I think both work, right? Because he's talking to the disciples. So you need to be saying, hey, watch out, or watch out for Daniel. Help him too, right? And I think both of those work, right? Because here's what he says. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, returns you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now this makes sense, right? I mean, if it's wrong for you to cause somebody else to sin, it ought to be equally wrong not to get people that sin against you. I mean, those kind of make sense to me. But this also requires humility, because we need to not take offense, right? We need to not take offense. You know, this is something that I think we can work on. And here's why. And this is in your notes, but it's just sort of a thing I think of. Have you ever, and I know I've used this illustration here, but it's worth repeating. Have you ever been driving along or in a parking lot or something, and somebody cuts you off or backs out or does something, and you avoid it, and they never acknowledge it because they never ever even saw you? They just kind of do their thing and drive off, and you just know, man, they never saw me. Right? It wasn't like you were trying to be rude. They just
blind and just we're thinking and just it was gone. Right? I've had that happen a dozen times. And when that happens, you know what I think of? How many times must I have done that? Right? Because obviously this person just doesn't know any better, so they're, I mean, law of averages, there have to be hundreds of times I've done that to somebody and I never knew any better. Right? That's what I'm thinking about. How can I get offended when I'm probably doing the same thing backing out of parking lots and I don't know? I didn't know. Jesus gives a protocol even for doing this. In Matthew 18, you're probably familiar with this. It says, when your brother sins, go to him, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Poor tax collectors. This is not a good world for them. Even Jesus is saying, tax collectors. Ugh. Now, the Matthew 18 passage, I think, would be one of those that people look forward to a little too much to using. I imagine there are just some people that just can't wait. That's not what it is. Because what's the goal in this? The goal in this is restoration, exactly. It's to bring someone back to right relationship to Christ. That's what it is. It's not to catch somebody out. It's not to drag them publicly before the church. And that's why the process is gradual. The point is to let the Holy Spirit have time to work in this person, to let them be convicted of their sin and to turn it around. That's why you start off privately, personally, right? Only when that has not worked is the sin made public. It doesn't go to Facebook first, okay? It just doesn't. Sorry, but that's just true, right? I mean, that's just true. Only after you've tried it privately, you've tried it with some friends, you've made it public, only at that point does a person need to be removed from fellowship. Okay, so that's the process. Now, here's something to think about. What if somebody sins against you personally? You personally, and doesn't ask for forgiveness. Do you still have to forgive them? I think Scripture teaches that sometimes the answer is yes. Okay? Sometimes the answer is yes. Paul wrote this to the church in Galatia. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Now, no mention is made here of repentance or asking for forgiveness. And that word caught is, I think, key because it has to do with someone who sins without premeditation. Right? So again, somebody just loses their temper and says something very rude to you. And in their frustration, kind of slams the door and walks away. Okay? They didn't plan on it. They didn't plan on offending you. They didn't plan on being mean. They didn't plan on any of that. They just did. Now, have they sinned against you? Yes. Okay? Have they asked for forgiveness? No. They just walked away. Have they repented? Who knows? They're just stomping around. Do I still need to forgive them? I would say yes, you do. I would say that's what Scripture says. You need to forgive them right then. Because it's not premeditated. And we need to forgive them because, as it says in Galatians, we don't want to be tempted. If you don't forgive them, what's going to happen to you? You're going to chew on that for a while. Right? You're going to get bitter. You're going to resent it. You're probably not going to pray for them like you should. You probably aren't going to try to resolve whatever conflict you were fighting over in the first place with the same gracious spirit. Right? You're going to carry something that is going to keep you from growing spiritually. This is mirrored by the teaching of Jesus. What did he say a few chapters ago when he's talking about how to pray? Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. Right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And who are we to love? Everyone. Right? So I would argue that in those cases, if it's a personal sin against you, then I think the right thing to do, the biblical thing to do, is to forgive. Now, there are some for which that doesn't apply, and I think this takes us back to Matthew 18. And these, I think, are not those sort of spontaneous, unpremeditated sins, but those lifestyle sins. I think that's what is being talked about in Matthew 18, right? I don't think if somebody says something mean to me, I need to bring that before the church, right? You know, hey, the other day, Joey, you know, stepped on my foot and didn't say sorry. We need to talk about that, you know? No, we're talking about lifestyle issues, right? We're talking about lifestyle issues. But even when that lifestyle issue occurs, if somebody repents, must you forgive them? Absolutely. What if they sin again? If they repent, you have to forgive them. Right? That is how it works. The Pharisees didn't like this. The Pharisees, if you go to Amos 1, I didn't put it in your notes, but if you go to Amos 1, it's kind of like this series of verses where God is speaking to the prophet Amos about different cities. He's kind of, Damascus I will forgive three times, and Tyre I will forgive three times. And they took all of that, the Pharisees said, the three times, that's the limit.
It's a formula.
Yep, you get three strikes, and then you're out. And if you do something the fourth time, I no longer have to forgive you. So you get three chances. Okay? Step on my foot once, all right, twice. Okay, third time, man, you clumsy. Fourth time, okay, we're done. Right? That's how it goes. That is not what Scripture teaches. That is not what Jesus taught. And again, I think why we ought to forgive is so that we are not tempted. We know this to be true. Let's think of the reasons why it's a good thing to forgive. Number one, it's one of the most godly things you can do. Right? If you want to be like God, I think you think of God, you think of forgiveness. Right? Be like God. Forgive people. Right? Forgive people. Right? The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Go be like God. It's also interesting to remember that if somebody offends you, they've offended God more. Right? The classic example in my mind is David. All right, think about David. He seduces Bathsheba, ruins her marriage, kills her husband. I mean, you think he's kind of offended? I mean, let's not even get to killing Uriah. Do you think by sleeping with his wife, he offended Uriah? Yeah, I would say that would bother me, okay? But what does David say? Against you, talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, I don't think he's disparaging what he did, because obviously Psalm 51 is not about that. He's taking his sin very seriously. But he's realizing that whatever I may have done to Bathsheba or Uriah or their family or who knows, other children that they have, whatever the collateral damage was because of my great sin, the person I've sinned most against is God. That is who I have truly offended. So really, if God's willing to forgive them, why are we holding back? Right? I think also another way to look at this is if God has forgiven us, we're a little hard-hearted not to forgive others. If you would reflect on the sins in your life, you would be a much more forgiving person. We tend to sweep those under the rug a little too readily. You know, when I think of the sins I have committed, it makes it pretty easy for me to forgive my wife if she gets, cross with me in a conversation. Because when I think of all the things I've done, that doesn't even register. Right? That doesn't even register. If you can't forgive small offenses against others that others commit against you, I think you just have a very little understanding of the grace and mercy you have received. If you can really be one that takes every little trifle and makes it something, I think you need to consider that. Right? I think another thing that will happen if you don't forgive is that it will ruin your ability to fellowship well. Nobody wants as their best friend somebody who is easily offended. Right? Nobody wants to, can I say, work that hard? You know? Every little thing Gary's going to get upset about. Oh my word. You know, I mean, nobody wants to work that hard. being known in the body of Christ as somebody who's gracious, somebody who's not easily offended. God will also deal with you harshly if you do not forgive. Right? A parable that Jesus taught about an unforgiving slave, what did happen? It said his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Punchline, my heavenly Father will do the same to you, talking to his disciples, if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Don't just say, okay, fine, that's not forgiveness. That's I don't want to talk about it anymore. Right? But genuinely, I have forgiven you. Our relationship is restored. We're great. If you can't do that, God is not pleased. And you cannot be forgiven. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Believe me, you are going to want to be forgiven. Okay? You are going to want to live in a state of forgiveness. But if all that isn't compelling, let me give you this line of it. Let's come at it the other direction. How about if instead of thinking about reasons we ought to forgive people that offend us because it's a bad thing, how about recognizing that the offenses against us are good things? It's actually a good thing when somebody offends me. Why? Because that's a trial in my life. That's an opportunity to grow. And what did the Bible say? It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance will have its perfect result. You will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. It's a good day when something bad happens to me. And if that something bad comes from a believer in Christ and they're offending me by their behavior or their attitude or their language or whatever, praise God. It's an opportunity for me to grow in my faith, to grow in my patience, to practice forgiveness. What a good day. How would that change the fellowship of the body of Christ if we viewed every wrong act against us as a blessing from God? We don't, because our pride and self-righteousness get in the way, right? Yeah. We just cannot make quarrels out of every misunderstood or misspoken word, right? Two things you should never take, credit or offense. Don't take credit because you don't deserve it, and don't take offense because you're not worth it. That's the reality, right? A great way to practice this, put the actions of others in the best light. Whenever something happens that it's like, why did they do that? Usually our default is to come up with a negative, right? Well, they did that because they're just mean or because they're thoughtless. Why not spin it the other way? Well, they must have been, that they got a lot of stress this week. I'm sure they didn't mean it. What they probably meant to say was this. Right? Be an advocate for the other person. Take their side. They probably meant this. You know what we do? We do this all the time. We judge other people by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. So when somebody does something, you go, well, Jeff did this. Whereas if I do something to Jeff, I can go, well, all I meant was. Right? I can play, well, I intended to do something and it just came out wrong, so it's all good. But if it turns the shoe, it's on the other foot, then it's like, well, but you did this. You can't have it both ways. You can't judge other people by what they do and yourself by what you intended to do. It just doesn't work that way. We need to be forgiven. This is going to take faith, right? The apostles get it. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Why? Because as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, I love this, who is adequate for these things? Jesus has been talking at him for a while. He's been laying down some tough standards. And I imagine they're beginning to talk to one another and saying, I don't know. I forgive, and I can't, oh my gosh, Lord, help me do this. You know, there are degrees of faith. And that's something else to remember, right? There are degrees of faith. We're all, if you're a child of God, you are equally justified. You are equally forgiven. That's one thing. But our faith, there's strong faith, there's weak faith. It's in different places, right? And so Jesus answers their question with this story. He says, hey, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now again, he's telling parables, and he chooses an extraordinary example. He's already talked about mustard seeds. Jesus liked mustard seeds. Remember the one about the little seeds and the big tree and the birds in the air could flock in it? He's already talked about that. These are little seeds. And now this mulberry tree, they have big root systems, right? I remember fruitless mulberries. We had those in Santa Clarita. Yeah, so they probably have some up here too. I remember in Santa Clarita we had one in the house. We had hated that thing. Hated that thing. It was a big, beautiful shade tree. Loved that part of it. But jacked up sprinklers. I did not. Every time you wanted to go put a plant 40 yards away, you're digging around the roots of that thing. They're everywhere. Jesus is just using an extreme example to talk about the faith that God can give you to do what seems impossible. Because you know what seems impossible? Forgiving people that offend me. You know what seems impossible? Putting others first always so I don't cause them to stumble. Those are as impossible to me as talking to a tree and getting it to land in the water off Santa Monica. In my mind, I am going to have as much luck with one as with the other if I try to do it in my own power. Right? I have got to have reliance upon God. I have got to have faith. Right? That's something that we need. We need that humility to rely upon God to do these things, because if we try to do it ourselves, it will not happen. And even if we have a moment of success when it does, you know what's going to happen? We're going to get arrogant. Yeah. And so Jesus finishes with a parable. Yeah, it's a man. Dan mouthed off to me, but I forgave him. I'm such a guy. Yeah. That's what it's going to be. Yeah, look at me. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, is going to say to him when he's coming from the field, hey, come in and sit down and eat? Of course not. He's going to say to him, prepare something for me to eat. Hold yourself. Get cleaned up. Cook my dinner. Serve me while I eat and drink. And when I'm done, then you get to eat and drink. That's what's going to happen. Right? He doesn't thank the slave because he's done the things he's commanded. So you too, talking to disciples, you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, just say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done all, only that which we ought to have done. Now, sometimes, if you look at this, commentators have a couple of issues with this. And one is actually they kind of play Jesus in this off of a previous parable. Because back in 12, Luke chapter 12, he talked about a parable where he said at the end, blessed are those who his master finds on alert when he comes. I say to you, he, the master, will gird himself up to serve, have them recline at table, and come and wait on them. So wait a second. You told a parable before that if I'm doing all the right things, you come in and you serve me. Now here you're telling a parable about you're not going to do all the right things. You come in and I have to keep serving you. That doesn't make sense. Jesus is being contradictory. I don't think he is. We'll get to there in a minute. Secondly, there's just the basic problem of, you mean if I do everything I'm supposed to do, I'm still just an unprofitable servant? That does not sound like a great recruiting tactic. Right?
Self-esteem.
That just doesn't sound like something that seems, to use our wonderful 21st century word, fair. Right? That just doesn't seem fair. Well, I think it is, and I think Scripture makes it pretty clear. What Jesus is doing is he's talking to his disciples, so he's probably picturing a guy that's only got one servant, because again, he's talking to his disciples, they weren't rich. Maybe Peter, John, Andrew, maybe those guys had a servant helping with a fishing boat. But we're obviously dealing with a small guy, and the servant is doing his job. Right? He's out in the field, he's plowing, he's dealing with the flocks, whatever. He comes in, he's hot, he's tired. He makes dinner, he gets cleaned up, he waits on his master. Finally, when the master is satisfied, then the servant gets a drink, some food, and maybe some rest. And that is the way it ought to be. That is how the kingdom of God works. Right? I mean, think about it.
what right did the servant have to anything else? He's a servant. His job is to work the fields, take care of the flocks. His job is to come in, get cleaned up, and prepare his master's dinner. What's wrong with that? Right? What's wrong with the servant doing the job of a servant? That's how it works. In the kingdom of God, we are not the king. Right? It's his kingdom. We're the servants. We forget that sometimes because we like to be kings. We like to be gods in our own little world and feel in charge and feel like anytime I do something right, somebody ought to tell me what a great job I'm doing. I prayed this morning. I read my Bible. Isn't that great? No, that's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. You know, now God is pleased when you do what you're supposed to do, but it's not as though he has got to sort of step out of heaven and give you a standing ovation because you're doing your job. We need to remember where we fit in the kingdom. We need to remember that when we are doing what we should be doing, we're frankly only doing it by God's grace anyway. In and of yourself, you will not get up in the morning and pray and read your Bible. You will lay in bed until you have to get up. By God's grace, he gives you a spirit that motivates you to get up and to do something. The disciples are being given some challenging tasks. And when they, by God's grace, are successful in them, Jesus wants them to know, don't get full of yourselves and think you're all that. You are doing only what you're supposed to be doing, and you're only doing that because of the grace of God. So, may God give us the grace to be humble ourselves, not that we may receive the praise of men, but that we may further the kingdom of God. And the four ways we can think about doing that are self-restraint, willingness to forgive, reliance upon God, and an awareness of who we are as servants of the King.